Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1? Psalm 1. Having finished the book of Romans, I thought it might be nice just to take a short book like the book of Psalms and just go through all the Psalms. And actually, I'm not necessarily intending to go through the entire book of Psalms, but I would like us to spend some time in the Psalms. And I'll tell you why in just a couple of minutes. But let me read for you first Psalm 1. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I think on the surface of it, you already see the importance of this psalm because it tells us the path of blessing and that we are to pursue, and it also warns us of the path of curse that we are to avoid. But let me back up now just for a moment and just talk a couple of minutes about why I think it's important that we look at the Psalms. You know, every part of Scripture has its particular contribution to make to our spiritual well-being. It's all the Word of God. It's all inspired of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We need the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, which of course comprises the majority of the Bible, although we realize the importance of the New Testament because it explains for us the whole intent of the Old Testament and shows its completion, its fulfillment in Christ Jesus, shows us the way of righteousness, which in the Old Testament, at least in some degree, was veiled by types and shadows. But now, why look at the Psalms? Well, I have a very pragmatic reason, as well as one I think is a very important reason. Pragmatic reason is that summer is approaching, and many of us are going to be on vacations. And so, because the Psalms are broken up into nice 150 chapters, and each one is a complete subject on its own, I thought it would be good if you're here even just for the one sermon on any of the Psalms. There's going to be at least, you know, the completeness of the Psalm, Lord willing. But if we go through a book, we'll lose something of the continuity if you happen to be gone for 3 or 4 weeks during the summer. So I thought it would be good to look at the Psalms since they deal with a variety of topics. And that, of course, gets to the important reason of looking at the Psalms. And that is that they are very profitable for us, as I said, any part of the Word of God is, but especially because of their experiential content. We have within the Psalms not only doctrine, but we also have that doctrine lived out. We have it experienced by the saints. We see the saints, the way they live. We see, of course, the things that they experience, the struggles, the difficulties, but of course also their triumphs. They show us how to live the Christian life and how to trust in the Lord through difficult times and how to receive the blessing of the Lord. Now, one of the broad topics within Christianity is the subject of experiential Christianity, or what we call in Reform circles experiential Calvinism. And I hope that is not a foreign idea to anyone here. We have, I think, within especially the Reformed denominations, the idea that that truth is of the utmost importance, and certainly it is. We don't want to get away from that. But truth is not enough. Sometimes we focus so much on orthodoxy, which of course is right belief, that we forget there's also an equally important area called orthopraxy, which is living the right beliefs, living out those things we know to be true. And sometimes we stop short, I think, believing that if we know the truth, then we really know everything we need. We have everything we need to study the truth, to be able to teach the truth. That's the end. That's the peak or the pinnacle of Christianity. But really, it isn't. As we saw a good example of that, I think, this morning in the Sunday school class. John Wycliffe, who was sort of a pioneer of Reformation ideas, and we say Reformation, we mean biblical ideas. He actually looked in the Bible, saw what it meant, and began to teach it. And then we see John Huss, who took his ideas and began, of course, to believe those things and to live those things and to teach those things as well. And he went to the stake, as you know, was burned to death. It sounds like a very gruesome way to be piled up to your neck with hay and various things that are flammable, rosin, and then to be set on fire because you believe the truth. Well, that's obviously living what you believe. But, of course, not just going to the stake, but if you're not at the stake, you know, to live that life while you have the freedom to live it. That's what Christianity is all about. We should want to experience the truth of God, to actually live that truth, and not just know about it and have an accurate idea of what it is. We need to remember that on the day of judgment, God is not going to have us all sit down and take an exam to see whether or not we know the truths of Christianity. Rather, He's going to examine our lives to see whether or not we lived according to those beliefs that we hold to be dear. So obviously, that is something that we need to strive to do, not just to learn the truth, but to live the Christian life. And the Psalms can help us do this. The Psalms are full of the saints' experiences, the things that they rejoiced in, the things that they grieved over, the things that they, can we use the word, complained about, murmured about, their fears, the things that threatened them, as well, of course, as their trust and faith in the Lord. It gives to us instruction. It gives to us comfort on how to deal with situations, similar situations, the situations that they dealt with, in our own lives. They also give us hope. Hope that the Lord is going to bring us through those things. That hope that God is going to forgive us when we sin and still use us for His glory. It shows us how to fight the Lord's battles and how to win them. And again, especially those battles we fight with our own sins. They tell us how to obtain the blessing of God. And they help us to look forward to a more glorious future. Now, really, all of the Scripture does that in a variety of ways, but I think you would recognize that when you're going through difficult times, when you're having struggles, what's the first book you turn to in the Bible? Generally, it's the Psalms. What's the book that you read more than any other, basically for your own personal devotions, to enrich your spirituality? But it should be the book of Psalms if it isn't, because that, as I've said, is just full of Christian experience. And again, it's not that the rest of Scripture isn't, but this one is particularly full of that. So I want us to study the book of Psalms from that perspective, to see what it is the saints were looking at, to see what it is the saints were experiencing, to see what it is that we should be experiencing as well, and how we are to experience those blessings through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 1 is a very important psalm, not only because it comes at the very beginning of the book, but because it shows us where the blessing of the Lord comes from, what the path is that we are supposed to walk on in order to experience that blessing. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question regarding the order of the book of Psalms. Are they arranged in any particular order for any particular reason? We might say that the Psalms don't really have an inspired order. It'd be kind of difficult to argue for that. But we would also have to agree that they are in the order that they are for one reason or another, and that certainly has been superintended by God's Spirit. I mean, the book of Psalms is not a book one person wrote, like the book of Isaiah or one of the historical books of the Bible or one of the Gospels, but it's really a compilation of songs that were sung by the people of Israel through the centuries, and they weren't complete until a particular time. And we don't even know that they were put in chronological order, but we do know that they are in the order that they are now by God's plan, one way or another. And Psalm 1 is the psalm that heads this particular book. Now, as I've said, Psalm 1 is very important because it reminds us what the whole book of Psalms reminds us, and that is, again, where the blessing of the Lord comes from, and where it comes from is obedience. This psalm reminds us that it's not the man who knows the right thing to do that is blessed, but the man who actually does what he knows to be the right thing. He is the one who is blessed. And again, this is the same thing that our Lord Jesus taught His disciples regarding when He said to His disciples, teaching them the necessity of humbling themselves and being servants to one another. He says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He didn't say you're blessed if you know them, but you're blessed if you do them. Yes, it's a blessing to know what God wants us to do, but it's a greater blessing to do it, because if we know it and we don't do it, we're only more culpable for not having done what God wants us to do. We're more blamable. But if we do what He tells us to do, then we are blessed. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember the burden of which was to take the law of God and lift it back up to its rightful place in the eyes of the Jewish people, which was the church at that time. He says at the end, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Does that sound like blessing to you? It sounds like blessing to me. I think I want to be in that category, because especially what follows. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You see, the same thing that the psalmist is speaking of here. You hear the Word of God, you know the Word of God, but that isn't enough. What are you going to do with the Word of God? You need to live it, you see. Not on your own, by your own strength, of course, but by the grace which God supplies. But you cannot afford to neglect it. You cannot afford to ignore it and leave it undone. Because to know the will of God and not to do it makes you more blamable in the end. Okay? If you're God's child, of course, God will correct you. And He will chasten you. And He will make sure that you get into that right path. Praise God that He does. Otherwise, we would go away. But the big warning, of course, is for the one who never acts upon those words. And therefore, when his house falls, it is ruined completely as he is as well. Well, as I've said, there is blessing to be found in the path of obedience. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Psalm 1. And what I want us to look at really are three things. First of all, the description of the man who receives the blessing of the Lord. Who is that man? Secondly, what are the blessings that he receives? And then thirdly, what happens to those who choose not to walk in the path of obedience? So first of all, who is it that receives the blessing of the Lord? And of course, you already know who that is. It's the one who practices obedience. The one, we might use it in by reversing the negative terms to understand what it is that God wants. It's the man who doesn't practice sin. It's the man who is not in rebellion. It is the man who isn't on the broad road. Okay? And he says, first of all, it's the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now again, we could look at this as a downward progression, and certainly it is, you know, as far as not walking in the counsel, not standing in the path, not sitting in the seat. Seems as though there's a progression going on here, and certainly there is. But what is that progression? Well, it begins, first of all, by listening to the counsel of the wicked. Well, who are the wicked? Everyone, of course, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not walk in His ways. We live in a world full of people like that. Do you think the world has anything to say on any subject today? Are they speaking to you? Are they speaking in your ear? I think we'd have to say they are everywhere, in just about every way. But especially, of course, propaganda that comes to us through the media all the time. The world has its ideas. How do we know whether those ideas are good or bad? By comparing them to the Word of God. And so we take them and we compare them to the Word of God. If they are not what God's Word says, we reject them. If we don't reject them and we accept them, we're basically listening to the ideas, the counsel of the wicked, when they tell us to do things that are contrary to God's ways. Well, the man who is blessed, of course, is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't listen to what they say and do what they say. Secondly, who doesn't stand in the path of sinners. You know how often the Christian life is likened, or I should say the course of a man's life is likened to walking on one path or another. Walking on the narrow path, which leads to life, or the broad path to destruction. Which do you think the path of the sinner is? Well, it's obviously the broad path to destruction. It is that way of life in which people live in rebellion to God's commandments. They do not follow His ways. They do not listen to Him, but they are living their lives according to the prince of the power of the air. They are going in the broad gate which leads to destruction. Now, we realize that as Christians, sometimes we stumble and we fall into that path, although it is not of our nature to walk on that path. And when we fall into that path, the Lord gets us back off of that path and onto the right path. We are not of the mind or of the heart to walk in the path of sinners. The man, of course, walking on that path heads for destruction, and he lives on that path. But the godly man does not. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not walk in that way. And thirdly, he says he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. I think as we go down this downward spiral, which virtually, we'd have to say most people in the world who do not know Jesus Christ do, although some may be restrained to the worst degree of sin by God's Spirit, which we call common grace. But they listen to the counsel of the world, they walk according to the ways of the world, and eventually they sit down with those who mock the right way. See, they're not only going the wrong way, but they begin to make fun of those who are seeking to live the kind of life that God would have us to live. That, as I said, is the end of the road for those listening to the world. Their hearts become so hard that they ridicule those who want to live for Christ. And that is a very dangerous situation to be in. The man who rejects God's way is not in this path of, or is not in the path of blessing, quite obviously. But the man who will receive the blessing of God must reject it entirely. And he rejects that path, he rejects that counsel, he rejects that idea, of course, of scoffing at God's truth, because God rejects it. This way of unrighteousness is the way that leads to, again, destruction. It says in the last verse, God knows the way of the righteous, that is, He approves of their way, but the way of the wicked will perish. Everyone who walks in that way will die. So the righteous man does not do these things. Rather, he practices righteousness. Now look at the positive description. He delights in the law of God. Now, that's one thing, as again we saw this morning, that has to be true of the Christian. The law of God is not something the Christian merely tolerates. Okay? It's not something that he puts up with. It's not something that he's uncomfortable with it, but he'll sit down and, as it were, just sort of endure it as long as he has to in order to enter into heaven. The Bible says the righteous man delights in the law of God. That means it's the joy of his heart. He takes pleasure in it. He is pleased with it. He rejoices in it. It's something that he loves. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. As a matter of fact, that's what he goes on to say. In his law, he meditates day and night. Now, you know, many people in the broad evangelicalism think about the law of God, and they see it as something evil, and they want to put it out of their minds. They don't even want to submit to it or obey it because they believe that by doing so, they're going to be some kind of a legalist. Somehow they're going to fall into a work salvation kind of a trap. The Bible does not say that obeying God is legalism. That's how we love God. That's evangelical obedience. That's the reason why God saved us, to get us off the path of rebellion and get us onto the path of obedience so that we would experience the blessing of the Lord. The righteous man understands that. He rejoices in the law of God. He meditates upon the law of God so that he may know what it says. He may understand its meaning and how to apply it to life so that he may walk in that path. He may know how to please his Lord. And again, the reason why he delights in it is not because he sees it as a path to heaven in the sense that he's earning his salvation, But he delights in it because God, whom he loves and who has saved him by his grace through Jesus Christ, delights in that law. And he has that same nature and delights in it as well. Again, I would point you to verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What that means is God is intimately acquainted with the path of righteousness, and he knows the way of the righteous, which is the path he wants us to walk in. He is pleased with that. He approves of that. And that is what the righteous man will do as well. The man who is blessed is the man who is like God, the man who thinks like God, the man who has the same affections that God has in his heart, because he has God's Spirit living in his heart. You know what it means to be godly? It means to be like God, doesn't it? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? You know, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and why were they called Christians? It's because they were like Jesus Christ, right? They were like Christ. Well, what do you think God is like, and what do you think Jesus is like? Do you think that they approve of the law? Do you think that they delight in the law? Do you think that they're inclined towards it? Well, if you are godly, if you are a Christian, if you are Christ-like, that is what you will do as well. The righteous man delights in the law, meditates on the law, approves of it, and walks in it. That is a description of the righteous man. Basically, he avoids the broad path of destruction. He walks on the narrow path of life. That narrow path is defined by the commandments of God. As long as we walk in that path, we're blessed. But if we get out of that path, we are not blessed. I think we all know that lesson all too well. But I hope that we'll be encouraged by this to walk on the path of blessing. But now let's get to the second point. That describes the man who is blessed. But what are those blessings which we might obtain in the path of life? Well, first of all, the psalmist tells us that he will be like a fruitful tree, or he will be, yes, a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. Has anyone here tried to raise fruit trees and have all the difficulties that attend? I don't know if we have a cherry tree in our backyard, actually two of them. And we were hoping to bring those big, luscious Bing cherries, you know, to the church. And as I went out to try to get some off the tree yesterday, I realized that at least 50% of them were all molded. And they were around the other ones that were good, and it was going to make it too difficult to get them off and bring them so everybody could enjoy them, sorry to say. But we all understand the blessing of a fruitful tree. It's something that we all strive after if we're trying to raise a tree. Well, what the psalmist is pointing out is that God has trees too, doesn't he? And he wants his trees to be healthy. We know that a healthy tree is one that has plenty of water, one that it has healthy leaves. Those leaves are very important to the production of fruit, and one that yields fruit. We've seen warnings in Scripture what happens when trees don't yield fruit, as a matter of fact. Remember the fig tree, and when the Lord of the tree basically comes and says, you know, it hasn't borne any fruit, just tear it up and throw it away. But his servant says, let's fertilize it one more time and see if maybe something will come out of it. When Christ came up to a fig tree, he cursed it because there was no fruit, and that was symbolic with regard to his curse against Israel, because they were not bearing the kind of fruit that he wanted from them. They weren't bringing forth the fruits of righteousness, and so the Lord was going to take the vineyard away from them and give them to a nation that would produce its fruits. Fruitfulness is very important. Well, the Bible says that walking in this path is what basically produces a fruitful tree. We will be blessed. We will be like a tree firmly planted by water. We will be healthy trees bearing fruit. He says whatever he does will prosper. Now again, taking this analogy and applying it to spiritual reality, we're obviously not trees and we're not planted by water, but we might see it more in terms of the spiritual prosperity that comes from those firmly planted in God's Word and have the Spirit of God flowing through them. They bear that kind of fruit. And the thing is, you are not going to have that kind of spiritual prosperity. You're not going to be that healthy kind of tree. You're not going to be filled with the Spirit of God if you're living in rebellion against the Lord. Because God's Spirit fills us when we walk in obedience to the Lord. You might say it's sort of a reciprocal kind of a relationship. We can't even obey God without the Spirit of God, can we? But the more we yield in subjection to Him and the more we walk in His ways, the more we are filled with the Spirit of God, the less we grieve the Spirit of God, and the healthier we will be spiritually. But every area in which we break the commandments of God, we grieve the Spirit, we quench His effects in our lives, and the blessing level goes down, the joy goes down, and you realize that we can become very sick spiritually. So the psalmist is pointing us to the path of blessing. How can we prosper? It's by walking according to God's ways. It's by delighting in His law. It's by meditating on this law day and night. That is how we will be spiritually whole. That is how we will prosper. He says even in the middle of difficult times, we will prosper spiritually because God is going to work all things together for good. In whatever He does, He prospers. Now, I believe that this blessing of prosperity applies to this life, certainly in our own personal Christian experience. I think which one of us here doesn't want to feel the joy of the Lord? Doesn't want to experience His love? And to be filled with the power of God, to be a bold witness for Him, to be able to honor Him in life, to shine as a light, to do good works so that God is glorified. I hope there's none of us that would say no to that. I think we all want that. This path will help us do those very things. We must walk in this path to do it. Everywhere we deviate, we cut off the supply of the Lord. We need to walk in His ways. But I think it's especially important for us when we come to the end of our lives on Judgment Day, because there the righteous man will prosper as well. And again, remember what I mentioned at the very beginning. On the day of judgment, God's not going to give you a multiple choice test where you sit down and try to figure out what the right answers were to the questions. He's going to examine the fruit of your lives. Remember what He says of the sheep and the goats. You know, I was hungry and you either fed me or you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you either gave me something to drink or you didn't. I was, you know, naked, you clothed me or you didn't clothe me, and sick and in prison. He points to the fruits of their lives to show what kind of tree they were, whether they truly were a righteous man, a righteous woman, or not. And again, not in that they are saved by those works that they did, but rather those works demonstrate what kind of a tree they were, whether or not they were saved by the grace of God, because those who are bear good fruit. So this path of righteousness will prosper us in this life, and it will prosper us in the life to come. Now, the life to come is much more important. We need to realize that. When we think about, and I'm not talking about setting it against spiritual prosperity. We need that here in order to prosper in the life to come. But material prosperity. Remember, our whole society, our whole world almost, as Western culture continues to spread throughout Eastern culture and Far East culture, our whole world is about prospering materially. But we need to be reminded what Edwards pointed out on several occasions. It doesn't really matter who prospers down below materially. What matters is who prospers above spiritually. That is what matters. I mean, how long are we going to be living here? Just a handful of years compared to eternity in that eternal realm of heaven. The new heavens, the new earth. Does it really matter whether we prosper materially here? If we can have the riches of heaven, that is what really matters. And so we need to get our sights on that. The righteous man will stand on the day of judgment because of the righteousness of Christ. And he will be rewarded for his works for all eternity. That is what we need to have our eyes set upon. And the psalm here tells us who will obtain that blessing. The one who prospers, the one who is the fruitful tree, the one who is blessed of the Lord, is the one who delights in His law, meditates on it day and night. He is the one who avoids the counsel of the wicked. He will not listen to it. He will not stand in the path the world is traveling. He will not sit down in the seat of the scoffer and mock at those who do. I mean, what happens to those who walk in the way of the world? Well, He tells us about that too. He says, those who go their own way, who do their own thing, who are the captains of their own fate, will get just the opposite. He says, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. You know, the wicked are often shown to be chaff. I mean, what is chaff? It's that fruitless part of the wheat, isn't it? You go out there and you take the straw and you take the stalks of wheat and you beat the wheat out and so forth, and you gather the fruitful part of it into the barn, and the rest of it is just thrown away, isn't it? As a matter of fact, when you throw the wheat up, the chaff is that which the wind kind of drives away. It's that worthless part. The righteous man, the one who is blessed of God, is like a fruitful tree bearing fruit. The wicked are like chaff, okay, which the wind drives away. And another place in Scripture says the Spirit of the Lord, where the psalmist is praying against the wicked, he says, let them be like chaff with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Okay, that's chasing them in His judgment. That's the way the wicked are. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The Bible says those who walk on the broad path, which leads to destruction, are going to receive destruction. That is their end. But the ones who walk on the path that God approves of will be a fruitful tree bearing fruit, prosperous in this life, and blessed in the life to come. Again, it sounds like that choice that Joshua gave the people of God. You know, choose today whom you're going to serve. Whether the gods of your fathers who lived across the river, are you going to serve them? He says, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. Why would Joshua want to do that? Well, because he's the true God, because, of course, he has salvation in his hand, and he wants this blessing from the Lord, as well as he wants to be a blessing to the Lord, because God had mercy upon him. And so we need to ask ourselves that same question this morning with regard to our relationship to the law of God in particular. And the question is whether or not we love the law of God. That says a lot about where our heart is at, the condition of our heart. Do we love it? Have we chosen that path to walk on? Is that the one that we do walk on? We need to realize that, again, all of us stumble in many different ways, but the question is, where do we want to walk? What path do we want to walk on? God's blessing is found only in the way of righteousness. The broad path to destruction leads to destruction, but the narrow path to life leads to life, and it leads to blessing. Now, again, I wanted to keep reminding you, because this is something that is easily misunderstood today, and especially because of the controversies going on within our own denomination. The psalmist here is not referring to salvation by works. I hope you all understand that. But rather, the fruit that will be in our lives because the Spirit of God is in our lives, because we are already saved by the Lord. And even though we're not saved by our works, we need to realize that what we do does make a difference. But first of all, this first point is that we're not saved by law-keeping. We're saved by the grace of God alone. And so the thing is, if you find that you do not love the law of God, the only way that can be remedied is not by, again, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and whipping yourself into shape. You need God to change your heart. You need to turn to Him. You need to turn to Him through Jesus Christ in faith and repentance and believe on Him. That is the only thing that can change your heart. As a matter of fact, God has to change your heart before He can even do that, if we're Calvinists here at all. And so if you find that you cannot and do not want to believe in Jesus Christ, you must, as we saw, remember on Sunday evening last week, look to Christ again to change your heart in order that you might trust in Him, in order that you might turn from your sins. Turning from your sins, repentance, is walking in the path of righteousness. It's getting off the broad path and getting on to the narrow path. The psalmist is not teaching salvation by works. Salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the psalmist is reminding us of that very important truth, that even though we are saved by grace through faith alone, how we live makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes a big difference in our lives. Obedience brings the blessing of God. Obedience is something that will be rewarded in heaven, the Bible tells us. Think about the parable of the talents. How there were three men given three different, you know, numbers of talents, and how the one who took the most talents made more, and the one who had the second most made more, and the one who only had the one didn't make anything. And those who made more for their master, those who benefited their master, received a greater reward. They were blessed for what they did. The one who took his talent and hid it was cursed. He was actually cast away because by his life he demonstrated that he did not know the Lord. He was not saved by God's grace. He did not bear the kind of fruit the Bible says that a Christian will bear. But again, the ones who had the talents, who traded with them, actually received a greater reward for that. Same thing with regard to the minas. And 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us that we are all building on one foundation, which is the foundation of Jesus Christ, which has been laid through faith in His name. And we are putting different things on that foundation. We are building with some useless materials, which are the useless works we do. And we are building with some precious materials, gold and silver and precious stones. And the Bible says that one day the work that we've built will all be tried, and there's going to be some of it's going to go up in flames. Some of it may remain, some of it won't remain, it says. It says some people's works will be entirely consumed. But they will still be saved because their salvation did not depend on their works, but on Christ's work, the foundation that was laid. And thankfully, they had that. And what that means is that when we get to heaven, there are going to be differing levels of reward. The person who gave himself to serve a Lord, who sacrificed and was continually offering himself up as a living sacrifice, which the Bible calls all of us who name the name of Christ to do, those who do that and give up more will be rewarded more than the person who was struggling even to put on the smallest amounts of righteousness or to achieve even those levels of obedience. In both cases, there's a striving, but there's a greater success on the part of some than others. And for that, they will be rewarded. The Bible says there are varying degrees of reward. What are those rewards? Well, that's maybe a little bit difficult to say, but I think Edwards is probably right because we realize that material goods, gold, mansions, things of that nature, I mean, people, as you know, if you've been in broad evangelical churches, look forward to that. One pastor even said once that Jesus takes whatever you send up by way of materials and he builds a house for you. And if you're doing, you know, just sort of measly little works, you can look forward to this kind of a shack that's waiting for you in heaven. But if you do a lot, he'll take those materials and build you a big mansion. Well, I really don't believe that that is what heaven is all about. It's not a matter of objects, nice houses to live in, nice cars to drive, or streets paved with gold, that kind of thing. It's probably mainly symbolic language in the book of Revelation anyway. But what really matters are the spiritual blessings that we enjoy down here. The foretaste of heaven, remember, that we have by the Spirit of God, we're going to have in its fullness in heaven. And Edwards says that heaven is basically like an ocean of love, and we are all like varying sized vessels cast into that ocean. Every single one of us will be full to the rim, full to our capacity with the love of God, but our capacity will differ one from another. And those who have a larger capacity will have a larger fullness. Those who have a smaller capacity will still be full, but won't be able to enjoy it quite as much, but won't be able to, they won't sense any lack because they're still full. There is some difference, okay? There is some reward, the Bible tells us. Places of honor, perhaps. But I think Edwards is right when he says it boils down to our capacity to enjoy the blessings of heaven. The path of righteousness expands the vessel, you see. Walk in that path. Get a bigger vessel. Enjoy the pleasures of heaven more fully. That's something I think that we need to be looking forward to. Jesus says, store up your riches in heaven where nobody can take them away. Nobody can steal them from you. Everything you have in this world can be taken away from you, but those things can't because God holds them for you. But let's not forget the foretaste we have of glory down below that's also very important. We should want as much of heaven on earth as we can possibly have. That only comes in the path of righteousness. It comes from the Spirit of God filling us. And to be as full as possible, we must yield to the Spirit as He leads us in obedience to the Lord. So let's strive while we are down here below to bear as much fruit as we can for the honor and glory of Christ, and let's look forward to that blessing that is in front of us. Contrary to what the world believes, prosperity does not come from living for self. It comes from living for God. May the Lord teach us that lesson and cause us to prize and value those things above anything else in this world. Well, let's bow for a moment of silent prayer.